This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings, chapters 20 through 22, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, three kings of Judah, and very different kings, to be sure. We saw last week the tremendous pressure that Hezekiah, king of Israel, was under, king of Judah, I should say. The kingdom of Assyria was the most powerful nation at that time. We know that area today is Iraq. And the king at that time, Sennacherib, had come down right to the city walls and threatened to destroy Jerusalem unless they surrendered and went into captivity. And Isaiah was then the prophet. And he prophesied that God would protect the city of Jerusalem and not one arrow from the enemy would come in to hurt anyone. And then the Lord said that not only would Jerusalem be protected, but Sennacherib himself would come to a bad end. And so it was that he did. His own sons killed him with a sword in chapter 19, verse 37, while he was worshiping his God. And so Hezekiah was spared. The focus last week was on the battle, the physical battle or impending battle with Assyria. But what was not mentioned is now mentioned today in chapter 20. Hezekiah had a two-pronged attack against him, two major problems. He had Assyria knocking at the wall, the doors, to come in and destroy the city or take him into captivity. But he also had a tremendous illness, one that was going to take his life. So he was having to battle a physical problem as well as this political problem and military problem. Ever notice how sometimes we have multiple problems? Sometimes in cynicism I say the good news about life is that you've got a horrendous problem today, but another horrendous problem is ready to push that one out of the way and get your mind off of it. And of course we know the Lord will solve them all, to be sure. But we're going to see today in chapter 20 how Hezekiah is given death notice through Isaiah that it's time to pack up and die, and he cries out for life, and God grants it to him. Then we see his son, chapter 21, the wicked king Manasseh is born, but who repents in his latter days. And then we see a godly son named Josiah, who reigns righteously. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord as always and ask for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it now and be truly changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 701 BC, and the army of Assyria is outside the wall, ready to knock it down if they don't surrender. And at the same time, Hezekiah is given this death notice from the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." How would you feel if you had that notice, huh? Get your affairs in order. And again, remember the Assyrian army, 185,000 are encamped all about the wall. He's been focusing on the political military situation, but he's also realizing something's desperately wrong in his body, and now he's told, "You're going to die." Verse 2, he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, he did not want to go. Most of us don't want to go. We want to stay. If we were to ask how many want to go to heaven, I think we'd have everybody raising their hands. How many want to go to heaven this afternoon? Not many hands. If I said, how many want an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii? All hands would be raised. How many want to leave this afternoon? You'd all say, I want to leave right now. So we all want to go to heaven, but not yet. And that's the way Hezekiah was. He wasn't ready yet. Well, verse 4. It happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. He was just about to leave when the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So, for some inexplicable reason, God not only hears the prayer of Hezekiah, but having determined that his time was up, God apparently, it seems, changes his mind. Unless God intended all along to give him this extension and wanted to bring him into an attitude of prayer and petition. In any event, he cried out and God heard him, and he was told that he would have additional time, exactly the number of years. You don't see that mentioned very often in Scripture. 15 years. And we're not usually guaranteed, are we? I like to joke and say that I'm guaranteed at least another 3 years of life. And someone says, how do you say that? Well, we're doing the Bible verse by verse by video, and we're about 2 years into a 5-year cycle, and I believe God wants us to put this whole Bible on video, so I jokingly say, I'm guaranteed 3 more years. Whereupon several of you say, I'm on the team too, I want to work with you, and be guaranteed 3 more years. But this man was guaranteed a definite number, 15 years. And so God did it for the sake of David. What does that mean, for the sake of David? Well, I think in one sense it means because he wants to see the godly line continue, and Hezekiah was a godly man. But apparently it looks from Scripture as though Hezekiah did not have any offspring. And did not God promise David that from his line would come the Messiah? And so if Hezekiah has no son, the line ends, the promise dies, no Messiah, no Jesus. So there has to be a child. There has to be a son. And so for that reason, God grants this prayer request. And then in a very interesting bit of medicine here, verse 7, Isaiah said, not only the promise that you'll live 15 years, but take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So we have here a little bit of a medicinal approach, or is it perhaps not medicine, but simply a point of contact? I'm not much of a physician, and I don't know if anybody knows the answer to this. Not sure what kind of a boil he has, but we have a couple of nurses present, a couple of doctors in the congregation, and I wonder if they have any answer to whether figs really heal these boils. In any event, He follows through. It might be a medicinal cure, but it also could be simply a point of contact. Sometimes, being physical, we want to know that something is happening in the physical realm. And so oil becomes important to us, not just for dry skin, but just as an anointing. Communion elements, the bread and the cup, become important to us to visualize and activate our faith in the body and the blood of Christ. In any event, God said to do it, and I think that's an indication of how we should handle healing as well. We should go to God, and we should ask for healing, and we should say, Lord, is there anything that I should be doing? What is the course that I should take? Show me the Scriptures to believe in and to recite. Do I need to go to a doctor? Do I need to get into medicine? And don't be afraid to ask Jesus to get involved with your prescriptions. And so we all need to go to God for every step of the way and every turn about our physical problems. Well, the boil was applied with the lump of figs. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, verse 8, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for a sign. It doesn't mean he had a lack of faith, but he just needed something to strengthen the faith that he already had. Give me a sign. And I don't think God is opposed to that. If you've been given something that's pretty mind-bending, earth-shaking in terms of a promise, there's no harm in saying, Lord, could you give me some kind of a confirmation of it? Somebody to give me a confirming word or something else? And God is happy to grant that. Verse 9, Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? So you'll get a sign, and you can make the choice. Do you want for the shadows on the steps that tell time? They didn't have watches in those days. And so one of the ways they would tell time is to see what the shadow was like. The sun would cast a shadow on the steps, and as the sun would advance, as time went on, the shadow would move down the steps. And so he has the choice now. Do you want for the shadow to go forward 10 degrees, or do you want it to go backward 10 degrees? Do you want time to go forward faster than usual, or do you want it to go backwards? That'll be a sign to you. So Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. I don't quite know what he means by that. I don't see how it could go supernaturally quickly and immediately 10 degrees forward, but he wants it to go backwards. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz." These were the steps of King Ahaz before him, and so now the shadow, instead of going forward immediately 10 steps, goes backwards, indicating, I will heal you, and I want you to come to the temple and thank me in 3 days. So he gets through that crisis, and we go from crisis to crisis in life, don't we? He gets the physical victory, and at the same time, he gets the victory over the Assyrian army, because we saw last week that in one night, the angel of the Lord Jesus, no doubt, actually destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. So he had physical healing, and he had military and political healing almost immediately. Well, time for another crisis. How do we stand up the next day? Remember this about the Christian faith. We don't lose our salvation, but every day we have to really walk in faith, because while yesterday we showed faith, today we might waver. We need to every day do what we're supposed to be doing. It's like in anything else, in your job, in sports. It's not yesterday, it's today. And if all your testimonies are about yesterday, you need to get some testimonies about today and what God is doing. Here's the crisis. Verse 12, at that time, this is after the healing and the deliverance from the army, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, Babylon was a nation which was not strong at this time. It had continually tried to battle the world power Assyria, and it failed. But they keep coming back. They keep coming back, and we're going to see, obviously, they're going to succeed and eventually be more powerful than Assyria, defeat it, and then take this city, Jerusalem, into captivity in the near future, 586 B.C., under King Nebuchadnezzar. But that's history yet future. So here is this movement by the king of Babylon. He's sending letters. He sends a present. He'd heard about Hezekiah's sickness. He wants to congratulate him. What's his motive? We can only assume. We are assuming that probably Babylon wants Judah to be strong in alliance with it against Assyria. In any event, trying to make friends for an ultimate purpose of victory. And Hezekiah, verse 13, was attentive to them. He showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He shows them everything. What was he thinking? Why was he trying to show everything that he had to another nation? Pride? No doubt. We see him getting older, and sometimes when you get older, you're a little more subject to perhaps some lapses in attention and perhaps pride. And it's one thing to give testimony to what God has done for you. It's another thing to reveal more than you should. Because when you reveal all that you have to others, they either A, rejoice in you and send you lovingly on your way, or they B, try to declare themselves to be partners with you in all your goodies. And that's been my experience, is often the case. We're going to see what happens here. Well, Isaiah the prophet now comes on the scene, verse 14. God has tipped Isaiah off about what Hezekiah did foolishly by revealing too much. And Hezekiah now is approached by Isaiah. Isaiah says in verse 14, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until that day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget." He has no children. Now he's going to have children in these 15 years. "They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom, or the king of Babylon." So by exposing what you have here, you have encouraged and enticed Babylon to want to come and to seize it. And they will take all of your treasures. They're going to take your sons and make them eunuchs in their palace. You've done very, very foolishly. Notice where Hezekiah, who has been a godly man, is because of that. You would expect, "I'm sorry. I wasn't thinking. Please forgive me." No, you don't get that from Hezekiah. Verse 19, Hezekiah said to the prophet Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" Sorry about the fact that the whole nation's going to be destroyed, my offspring's going to be taken into captivity. At least things are going to be good in my time. How selfish. How sick an attitude. And that's where he is. He's slipping in his faith. So as we get older in the Lord, we need to maintain our spiritual strength. We're allowed to get our hairs to turn gray. We're allowed not to be able to walk as fast or to lift as much. We're allowed to show signs of weakening in many ways, but we should never, ever, ever weaken in our faith and in our obedience. I don't care how old we are. As long as we can breathe, we can be as obedient and faithful the day before we go home to be with the Lord as the very first day we know the Lord. And he's weakening in his faith. Well, verse 20, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh was born during those 15 years, apparently. He now takes over. That little reference there to the pool in verse 20 and the tunnel and bringing water into the city, that is very exciting. And if you would like to, for extra credit, check out on your computer, Google Hezekiah's tunnel. And you'll see a video and you'll see a lot of information about it. It verifies the truth of God's word and it tells how they stayed alive during that Assyrian siege. When the Assyrian army was around the walls of Jerusalem, they needed water to survive. And what they did was go outside the city wall, and they went to the spring of Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. They covered it up, and they began to dig a tunnel from the spring of Gihon outside the wall to a pool called the Pool of Siloam. Inside the wall, they had two teams of diggers, and they had men on top of the ground, which was limestone, and not just grass, but limestone, and the men on top of the ground would take hammers and pound on the ground to direct the engineers underground digging this tunnel. Two teams coming together, two teams of men pounding on the limestone to direct them. They made some wrong turns. They wasted some effort. They could have been about 40% more efficient had they had the engineering tools we have today. But they made some false turns. But eventually, they came together at one point, broke through, and created a complete tunnel. You can go to Jerusalem today, and you can walk through that tunnel. You can see an inscription that Hezekiah had built this. And there's a description of the two teams coming together, hammer to hammer, chisel to chisel, as they finally meet in the middle. They created this tunnel. They covered the spring of Gihon on the outside so the Assyrians couldn't get to it, and they had fresh water during that whole siege. And an incredible miracle. And one of the videos done by a pastor down in Georgia is very good. Google Hezekiah's tunnel, you'll see it. He makes the point, and I think it's a valid one, that it's great and it's vital to pray to God for deliverance. Prayer is vital. But you also have to do something on your own as well, besides that. And while they were praying for deliverance, they were hammering and chiseling and doing all they could. We don't just sit back and say, God, I'm going to do nothing. You take care of this. Lord, what do I do? And God says, I'll do my part by delivering. You do your part by digging. And whether it's digging a tunnel or doing whatever, you put some, it's like, I want a job, God. I'm going to lay in bed and have somebody ring the doorbell and say, how about a job for $100,000 a year? No, God says, get on the line, get on the newspaper, and start making some calls, get the word out, and do your part. Put some feet to it. And so, tremendous story about deliverance. But remember this, pray, but also put some feet to it, and put some hands to it, and do what you're supposed to be doing. Chapter 21. He's got a son named Manasseh. You can't always account for kids, for bad kids. Parents have a role to play in it, but not exclusively. Sometimes parents do work hard with kids and they don't turn out right. And this it's a difficult problem to understand what happens, but Hezekiah also, as a man of God, godly as he is, I think is weakening toward the days of the closing of his life during the time of this young Manasseh. In any event, Manasseh is going to turn out to be the most wicked king other than Solomon that Judah has had. Chapter 21 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. So the godly kings reigning 20 years and in that range, and here's a wicked king reigning 55 years. You can't always tell what God has in mind, can you? Well, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he's going to do all that the Canaanites had done before Israel came in, all of the idolatry, the false worship, the horrible ways of worshiping these gods, and they're going to actually outdo the Canaanites, even worse than the Canaanites. And this is the worst of the worst. He rebuilt the high places, that's the pagan worship centers, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. That was a so-called god of fertility, kind of a master god, and made a wooden image, which the word is Asherah. It's a phallic pole to represent Astarte, the consort of Baal. There are those who make a connection between Astarte, the queen of heaven, and Easter and that whole business. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. So he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So it's as though we took this house, which has been dedicated to serving the Lord, and brought in all sorts of altars and acts of worship to pagan gods. And that's what he was doing right in the temple of God, where God said, I will place my name and my home. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Actually put his kids in fire to the god Molech, the Amorite god, to burn it to death, to make the God grant certain favors. Solomon, the author of Proverbs, did the same thing. And so we find here, as a matter of fact, kind of the opposite of Solomon. Solomon starts off in a very godly way, witness Proverbs, ends in a pretty sad way, witness Ecclesiastes, as he marries 1,000 women and worships their gods. This man starts off bad, but he's going to end up good. All right, verse 7. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He actually caused Israel to be worse than the Canaanites and the Amorites who were there before them. Verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were here before him, and also has made Judah sin with these idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I am going to measure the line of judgment over Judah, even as I did by Samaria when it went into captivity to Assyria. And Jerusalem will now be destroyed because of all of that idolatry. Verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the rest of the acts of Manasseh, the sin that he committed, are they not written in Chronicles? And so he rested with his fathers, but he was buried in the garden of his own house. He was not afforded the honorable place of burial with the other kings. Well, that account, of course, is a very sad account of this man Manasseh. History tells us, and Hebrews refers to the act, when Hebrews talks about the prophets being persecuted, how they were sawn in two. History tells us, tradition tells us, that Manasseh took Isaiah, this magnificent prophet, to his father Hezekiah, the author of the book of Isaiah, and sawed him in two. Talk about persecution and what a horrible way to die. But whereas Solomon started off well and ended up, I think, completely backslidden, Second Chronicles, which tells these same stories in different details, Second Chronicles chapter 33 tells us what happened to Manasseh and how he changed and how it is never too late for anyone to change. There's nobody any more wicked than this Manasseh, but look what happens to him. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, you don't need to turn to it, but it talks about how he was restored after he repented. God allowed him to be taken into captivity by Assyria, took him out of Jerusalem where he was king, and took him off in hooks and bronze fetters to Babylon. Put a hook in his nose and took him off to Babylon. And he was in affliction. In verse 12, he implored the Lord, his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed to him, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So in adversity, as is so often the case with us, he cried out to God and said, I'm sorry. And the Lord will hear anyone who says that. And for those who are watching by YouTube or television or listening by radio, perhaps you feel that you're lost. Perhaps you think you've done things for which there is no forgiveness. But God is able to and will forgive all sins if we come to Christ and ask his forgiveness and ask for his cleansing. And so he cried out to God, and God not only delivered him out of Babylon, brought him back to Jerusalem, back to being a king, and gave him a chance to see how he would handle the second chapter of his life. What did he do? Verse 14, he built a wall outside of Jerusalem, the city of David, for protection. And he raised it to a great height, and he put military captains in the fortified cities, took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord. He cast them out of the city, repaired the altar, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. The people, of course, continued to serve on the high places their so-called gods, or perhaps one god, but he did all that he could. And I think Manasseh becomes a picture to us of the fact that it's never too late, never too late to come to God. And no matter what you've done, God is able to forgive and God's able to cleanse. And so it's a happy ending. But he did a lot of damage in the meanwhile. He has in chapter 21 and verse 19, a son who now reigns in his place, Ammon. Not much good about him because he was raised in an ungodly family before his father repented. Verse 19, Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned only 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father in idolatry, forsook the Lord God. So nothing good about him. He also was buried in the garden there in Uzzah, but he did not get buried with the kings. But then Josiah comes along, and he's a godly king. And how a godly kid comes from an ungodly father or mother, we don't know. But unless the mother was godly, we don't have any knowledge about her. So Josiah in chapter 22 is only 8 years old when he becomes king. That's pretty young, isn't it? 8 years old to have that kind of a responsibility placed on you. Verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So here's a young man who's going to become perhaps the most godly king since David. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord. Now we know from Chronicles that this young fellow who took over the throne at age 8 truly became a believer at age 16, really gave his heart to the Lord. And by age 20, he began to make some serious reformations to turn Israel toward God. And so he wanted to take care of the temple. The temple had been run down by his father. So he went to the priest. He said, verse 4, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it to the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work, to repair the damages. Let's take care of God's house. It has fallen into repair. Verse 6, give the money to the carpenters, the builders, the masons to buy timber, hewn stone to repair the house. However, there needs to be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand because they deal faithfully. This was done by a previous king named Joash. He also had money collected, and it was given to the foremen, the overseers, and they were honest with the money, and the work got done. So here we find this desire for this young man to take care of God's house. And that's a sign of true repentance and a sign of salvation, starting to put God first. When the people eventually went into captivity in Babylon, and when they came out of captivity, they had a little problem in this area, and that was they really did not want to put God first. So God used a prophet named Haggai to talk to them about the fact that they needed to put God first in their lives. They were taking care of their houses and neglecting God's house. And the little book of Haggai is a testimony to a wake-up call. Look at your life. Who is first? Is God first or are you? Oh, God is first in my life. Nobody's more important than God. God has a way of testing that. Oh, talk is cheap. Show me the wallet. Show me the dollar. Show me where the dollar is going. God's first in my life. And if there's ever a need, I will truly open my wallet and give to God. Meanwhile, I've got a mortgage, and I've got gas for the car I need to buy, etc., etc. So, no, I really can't open the wallet for God today, and I haven't opened it for a year, and I don't plan on doing it. But if there's a need, and God says, nonsense. You're not putting me first. He says through Haggai regarding putting God's house first, not their own. Verse 6, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. You earn wages that you put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. It's God who's blowing away the money, and the devil's blowing away the money, and the world is blowing away the money. Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So the heavens above have withheld the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I've called for a drought on the land, on the grain, and the new wine and the oil. And so Zerubbabel then gave the command, let's get going with the house. Joshua, the high priest, they put God first, and God blessed them abundantly and turned things around. So when you love the Lord, you put Him first. When I first got saved, I went to a church the very next day, a little church out near Del Mar. That night when I went to the service, two men came up to me. One of them said right off the bat, do you tithe? And I said, I've never heard of tithing. Just got saved. Never heard of it. He said, give God the first 10% gross of all of your income, and you watch God take care of you. And if you don't give God the first 10%, then the devil's going to get a hold of it, and it's going to go to the dentist and the doctor and the car dealer. You will tithe. But give it to God and give the glory and get the blessing. So I listened to that, and I didn't pay any attention. But I went to the altar, I got baptized in the Spirit, and I began to speak in tongues, and I felt like I was in the presence of God, and I was off on a honeymoon with the Lord Jesus. And I didn't pay any attention to tithing, and I didn't pay any attention to that command. I just began to love the Lord, began to go to church, and a year later, I was doing my income tax returns, and God said, look at your gross income, which as a lawyer was much more than I was making as a pastor, and look at your giving. What is the calculation? And I did the calculation, and voluntarily, without any regard for tithing or any kind of a rule, I had given 10%. Voluntarily, without even thinking about it. God said, now that's what you did. You will not do that again. From here on, you will go beyond that, and you will see the blessings that come from going beyond that. But God has never, ever failed me. I've taught tithing to countless numbers of people. I don't care if they're multimillionaires or if they're on Social Security or SSD. God will take that money and multiply it. Read Malachi 3. He'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you cannot contain. You put him first, he will take care of you. You cannot outgive God. Well, what's going to happen? He's putting God first, taking care of his house. When you start to do what God wants you to, you're walking in the light that you know. God begins to give you more light. And notice what happens in verse 8. Hilkiah the priest says to the scribe, as they're digging through the rubble in the back of the temple somewhere, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, and he brought the word, saying, "Your servants have gathered money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hands of those who are doing the work." And he says, when the king, he says in verse 10, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. They didn't even know what they had. They didn't even know that they had the precious word of God that had been written so long ago by Moses. So it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Hakim the son of Shaphan the Achbor and Shaphan the scribe, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Wow, we did not know that this was the word of God. Go to God and ask what's to be done, because our fathers have been disobedient. We want to do what's right. Verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, etc. They went to, interestingly, two of the big guns known by name at that time were Jeremiah the prophet. He was around there in Jerusalem. And Zephaniah, another big name. But you know, God has more than the big names. There are those who are not the big names, and sometimes he'll use them. Who's ever heard of Huldah? They went to Huldah, not to Jeremiah or to Zephaniah. They went to Huldah, a prophetess. She was a woman who was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, she's the keeper. He's the keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. And here she has a word from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, tell the man who sent you to me, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods to provoke me to anger. So my wrath is going to be aroused against this place and it will not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." And so they brought back word to the king. Yes, I will not go against my word. They have been worshiping other idols. There will be consequences. They'll be cast out. But you were not a part of it. When you heard about it, you wept, you tore your clothes, you've done all that you could to do right. This will not happen on your watch. And so we find today with these kings, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah, Hezekiah, a godly king, healed physically and delivered militarily, but a little bit weak toward the end of his life and a little bit prideful about showing all that he had to Babylon. And Babylon would remember that and come back and take them into captivity in 586 BC, yet future at that time. Chapter 21, Manasseh does wickedly, but he repents, and repentance and restoration is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 22, Josiah, who reigns righteously, He gets into God's word, which reveals God's condemnation, but also God's salvation. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for the chance to study your word this morning, and we ask you to help us to take these lessons and, like a time release pill, release them slowly but surely into our spiritual lives in the days, months, and years ahead. Help us to have the faith to call upon you for deliverance, the way Hezekiah did, healing for our bodies, deliverance from enemies without. Help us, Lord, to repent of the sins we commit the way Manasseh did, and then do all we can with the rest of our lives to serve you faithfully and mightily. And then, Lord, help us to be sincere, to put your house first the way Josiah did. And then when we see your word, to revere your word and to go to you and ask for your word to be implemented in our lives and the lives of those in our nation, in our families, around the world. We thank you, Lord, for lessons learned today. Help us to reach out to others with the good news that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen.